You'll take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject of giving. Giving and thanksgiving. As a church, you've always been faithful and sacrificial in your giving, and of course, with the acquisition of a new building and a new home for us, your faithfulness and sacrifice have increased greatly. And some of you have even committed to more in the future. And so as we've come to this Thanksgiving season, I want to just look at a passage that deals with giving and the glory that giving brings to our God. I mean this to be both an encouragement and a motivation. I know I've told you this story before, but whenever I think on giving or am inclined to preach on giving, I think of when I was a college student at Portland State. I had a guy in a Bible study that I was trying to get to come to church with us. He was a great guy. He was eager to learn. He was faithful to the study. He was excited to be a part of a Christian group on campus, but for some reason, every time I invited him to church, he wouldn't come. And so one day I asked him why he wouldn't come with me. And he said, well, whenever I go to church, my home church back home, and he lived in Salem, his parents lived in Salem, he says, whenever I go to my home church, they only talk about giving. Every sermon is about tithing. And I just don't want to hear another sermon about tithing. So we talked for a while, and I explained to him that the Bible is more than just about giving. And I told him that at the church I go to, the pastor teaches systematically through books. So typically, he's not teaching on giving unless it's there in the text. And I finally got him to come to church with me. And of course, wouldn't you know it, the pastor spoke on giving. It was an absolute riot. But the sermon stuck. And he eventually became a member of the church, and then he moved to Japan to do some missions work. Whenever I think about sermons on giving, I think about my friend Rick. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is probably the most extensive teaching on giving in the New Testament. And I want to focus on what comes really at the end of Paul's discussion. So in chapter 9, verses 10 and following, he says, now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your fellowship toward them and toward all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, long for you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Notice there, thanksgiving to God, many thanksgivings to God, thanks be to God, he ends it with. Three times he mentions thanksgiving to God. Aside from all the practical blessings and the results from generous giving, and there are many even in this passage, aside from all of that, the thing that he ends with, the things that he emphasizes at the end of his discussion is the glory that goes to God because of it. So I want us to think on these things in light of the next phase of the life of Mount Angel Bible Church. And I'm going to try and do something maybe here today that I've never done before. As we go through this section, I'm literally going to try to cover two chapters here, giving you the broad sweep of it, but then focusing our attention right here at the end in verses 10 through 15. But before we do that, a little background on Paul's teaching on giving here. The giving that he's talking about is the contribution to the Jerusalem saints. He mentions it in four of his letters, Galatians 2, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The contribution formed a considerable part of his Gentile ministry. One of the things he tried to do as he ministered the gospel to the Gentiles was, after they had gotten saved, he encouraged the Gentile churches to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. He encouraged this for two reasons. Number one, there were legitimate material needs to be met. And number two, meeting those needs became a very practical way to unify the Jewish and Gentile wings of the church. Now, why was there such a need among the Jerusalem saints in the first place? Well, on the whole, the Jerusalem church was a poor church. By the time of writing, there were many contributing factors to its poverty, but from its inception, the Jerusalem church was financially constrained. Part of it stems from the geographical region in relation to the Roman Empire, and part of it stems from the church and a Jewish culture. At the time of Christ, Palestine was on the outer rim of the Roman Empire in the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean. And the way the empire worked was by taking all of the resources from the outer regions, and they took those resources to support the needs and the luxuries of Rome. Taxation was the key. And places like Judea were hit the hardest. So the region itself was already poor due to its position in the Roman Empire, but added to that mix was a particular economic hardship placed on those who identified with Christ. Jesus spoke of this during his ministry. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, he said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." The word exclude means to ostracize, to separate, to excommunicate, to put out of society. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said, "They will put you out of the synagogue." Being put out of the synagogue carried greater implications than not just being able to go to church. There were social and economic ramifications for it as well. You would be removed from your family, right? Put out of your family, right? Fellow Israelites would no longer associate with you or do business with you or even employ you. When Jesus told would-be disciples to count the cost before following him in Luke 14, he's talking about the cost of family and friends, right? He's talking about the cost of making a living. Right? The cancel culture of today was nothing compared to the cancel culture of being put out of the synagogue. So Jesus said, if you're not willing to give that stuff up, then don't follow me. Don't come after me. Because it's going to happen. So not only was there a regional poverty that affected most people in Jerusalem, but there was also a social stigma that came from identifying with Christ. And that social stigma had an effect on one's ability to make a living. Added to those two things was the rapid growth of the church in Jerusalem from Pentecost on. And we see this in the early chapters of Acts. In the early chapters of Acts, it details the growth of the church and it gives evidence of the financial burdens that it was under. You don't have to turn there, but maybe you should just to kind of track with me. So turn to Acts chapter 2. Just follow me in this. Acts chapter 2 records the birth of the church. Peter in Jerusalem preaching to a crowd of people from all over the empire. Most of them were Jews from the local area, but there were Jews also and proselytes from other areas. Right? He mentions people from Parthia, verse 9, and Media and Elam and Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, right? And people from Arabia. So from Rome all the way around the horn of the Mediterranean to Libya and even east into Mesopotamia. So all these different people are there. And after Peter's sermon, verse 41 says 3,000 people got saved. And describing the church in Jerusalem, Luke says in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them all as anyone might have need. See, there were all kinds of needs going on. Some people had traveled from outside the area into Jerusalem for Pentecost. After they got converted through Peter's preaching, they had the notion to stay a while. Some of the locals felt the immediate brunt of becoming a Christian, right? They were put out of the synagogue. They were put out of their families and pretty much lost the opportunity to work. As the church was birthed, it was birthed into incredible financial strain. And so in order to deal with it, note, the people began pooling their resources to accommodate the needs. In Acts chapter 4, the number of believers had grown to 5,000 men and counting. This created a further financial burden on the church. But again, some of the more wealthier people stepped up and helped. Luke says in chapter 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite from Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, he sold it, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, the wealthier people are providing for the needs of the church. The same is behind Ananias and Sapphira's contribution in Acts chapter 5. The birth and growth of the church put an economic strain on an already impoverished entity. But then in Acts chapter 7, something else happened to make things difficult on the church. Wholesale persecution broke out, right? Stephen is killed and Saul of Tarsus heads up an organized effort to criminalize Christians. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. The scattering mentioned in verse 1 there refers to those who had the means to pick up and go. The poorer people remained in Jerusalem, right? And the apostles stayed behind so that they could take care of them. That Saul entered houses probably refers to those in Jerusalem and the neighboring vicinities. He was making matters tougher on them. Chapter 9 continues the story of persecution until Saul got converted on the road to Damascus. Beloved, that is how the early church got started. And all these things made it incredibly challenging economically for the church in Jerusalem. Now, before we get to the situation in the Jerusalem church in 2 Corinthians, there's one more detail to add to this. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, the year was about AD 44. The Jerusalem church had been struggling now for about 15 years. Paul and Barnabas were at a thriving church in Antioch, and while they were there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem, verse 27. Now in those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And as many of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This famine was the straw that broke the economic camel's back in Jerusalem. The reign of the Emperor Claudius was plagued by famines, but the one that hit Palestine in AD 45 and 46 was the hardest. Josephus mentions its devastating effect on the Jews. He even tells of a story of a Jewish queen from a neighboring land who sent food and help to her people because the famine was so severe and the resources so scarce. Again, each of these things contributed to the financial woes of the saints in Jerusalem. It was a poverty-stricken region, the social stigma of identifying with Christ, the early growth of the church, the persecution and scattering that followed by a great famine. The combined effect of that had a lasting devastation on the saints in Jerusalem. By the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, it was 10 years or so after the famine, but the needs were still present. The saints in Jerusalem were still struggling financially. But before leaving Acts 11, notice something more. Notice how the church in Antioch responded to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem after the news of the famine. Verse 29, And as many of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Beloved, this is just like the early church in chapters 2 through 5 of Acts. The believers in Antioch pooled their resources to help alleviate the burden of the saints in Jerusalem. And yet they sent it to Jerusalem by way of Paul and Barnabas. Antioch was predominantly a Gentile church. And here they were on their own accord, desiring to meet the needs of their Gentile brethren and sending it by way of Paul and Barnabas. That commission, that sending, essentially became a working model for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles after he got their churches established. Turn to Galatians 2 for a minute. Galatians 2 records Paul's visit to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. The year was AD 49, and Paul went to Jerusalem because some Jews from Judea had come to the church at Antioch, and they had been teaching that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. So Paul was in Jerusalem before the church council to discuss the matter. Notice his recollection of it in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 9. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who works in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now notice when he says that he laid out the gospel, that he preached to the Gentiles, don't get the impression that what he means by laid out, that he laid it out for their approval. That's not what he's saying there. I think the NASB uses the word submitted. Paul didn't go there to make sure that he had things right. He went there to make sure that they had things right. The whole reason why he questioned whether or not they had it right was because the men who came from Judea to Antioch were from the church in Jerusalem. So he went there to make sure that they were all on the same page. Well, when the discussion ended, Paul says, verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The right hand of fellowship was not a handshake of welcome, right? It was a sign of partnership. A sign of commonality in gospel ministry. We are joined together in the ministry of the gospel. You and Barnabas to the Gentiles, me and the rest of the apostles to the Jews. Right? This is a partnership, a like partnership in what they're doing. But notice verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Present tense, remember, should be translated something like this. The only thing they asked of us was this. Please go on remembering the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Who's the poor? It's the poor in Jerusalem. The poor to whom he had brought the famine relief funds a few years earlier. They said, go on doing that. As you go to the Gentiles, go on doing that. Keep on remembering the poor. And Paul says, yes, of course, I'm eager to do it. And so this became the focal point of ministry as he took the gospel to the Gentiles. As he took the word of God back to the churches of Galatia and then on to Macedonia and then down to Achaia, he used the opportunity to raise funds for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And it became the tangible expression of Christian unity and love in the early church. The Gentile church is caring for their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, just like as what happened in the early church in Acts chapters 2 through 4. You see, the right hand of fellowship was a partnership of ministry. Right, Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter in Jerusalem taking the gospel to the Jews. It was a partnership designed to bring two peoples into one household. Right, under the sound of the gospel, the household of faith. And the way you care for the people of your household is by providing for them. Paul says he was eager to make that happen. And so he traveled around the empire on his missionary journeys, raising support for the saints in Jerusalem. The collection for the saints in Jerusalem became the fruit of Gentile ministry. It became a tangible expression of Christian love and an evidence that the Gentiles were part of the people of God too. All of that is behind Paul's instruction to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Despite all the other issues that Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church and in this part of the letters, chapters 8 and 9, right? He is reminding them of their former pledge to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. This is not the first time he addressed them about the matter of giving. Right, 1 Corinthians 16, right? He lays out before them the same instructions that he gives the Galatian churches to give regularly, to give out of their surplus, to plan for it early. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's reminding them of that former commitment. And he's encouraging them to follow through on that commitment and to follow through generously. Why generously? Because God is generous. And because God is generous, so too are his people. As in 1 John, it is an evidence of eternal life, right? Love for the brethren is an evidence of relationship to God. So one of the underlying things going on in the passage of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul's desire for them to prove themselves in God-likeness, to prove their relation to the Jews, their relation to God. Now, if you're at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, again, we're going to focus on the last paragraph of Paul's instruction, but I want to kind of quickly run through the argument so you can see his flow of thought. He begins his discussion in chapter 8, right? And he begins it by boasting about the response that he got to this ministry of giving from the Macedonian churches. The Macedonian churches were Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. When he shared the need with them, they gushed with generosity, right? They begged Paul to contribute to the need, and when they contributed, their contribution overflowed with generosity, despite them being extremely poor churches themselves. Notice what he says, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded into the richness of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we encourage Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Note the use of grace in verse 1. It's used multiple times in these two chapters. This is not saving grace here, but this is empowering grace. And he's talking about their giving, right? He's talking about their generosity. It is evidence of God's working in their lives. The Macedonians in their poverty set the bar for generosity and giving, right? So Paul used their example to motivate the Corinthians to be generous too, right? God's grace in a person's life, God's transforming grace empowers them and motivates them to give generously. His appeal to them comes in the next paragraph, where he basically says three things. Raise your giving to meet your gifting, verses 7 through 9. Complete the work that you've begun, verses 10 through 12, and balance their needs with your abundance, verses 13 through 15. Again, reading, starting at verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and word and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter. For this is profitable for you who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now complete doing it also, so that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it from what you have. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the relief of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At the present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may be a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Three things. Raise your giving to meet your gifting. Complete the work that you started and balance their needs by your abundance. In the rest of chapter 8, he talks about the ministry of Titus. In the first paragraph of chapter 9, he talks about the ministry of the brothers whom he was sending ahead of him. And then in the last two paragraphs of chapter 9, he returns to the collection itself and the fruitfulness that it brings, returning to his instruction on the collection. He says, verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gave to the needy, his righteousness stands forever. Note the second, last part of verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. Word cheerful is the word hilaros in the Greek. What English word does that sound like? Hilaros. Sounds like hilarious. It means cheerful, glad, merry. It pictures someone who is quick to reach into their pocket and meet a need. He gives happily. He gives enthusiastically. It's a joy to give. It's a picture of the heart. It is purposeful, beginning of verse 7, voluntary. It springs from an honest desire to meet the need. It is not miserly, not grudgingly, he says. It doesn't give and then look at the gift and wish it still possessed it. He doesn't give with regret, right? He doesn't give reluctantly. I have a boy that when he gives every so often, he'll go, oh, you know, it's reluctant. Cheerful giver doesn't do that. The heart is cheerful. It's happy to contribute, happy to let things go, right? Happy to give and bless another. It's not compelled or constrained by anything other than the desire to participate and assist. Some people are guilted into giving. Right? Some people are weighed down by a standard. I've got to give 10%. Some people are constrained by greed and what others thought of them, think Ananias and Sapphira, but not a cheerful giver. Cheerful givers are thoughtful givers. They are planned in giving. They give from what God has given them. They take joy in giving and meeting needs. They do it willingly, freely, happily, even generously, without looking back and second guessing. They do this because they understand that God will keep supplying them so that they can meet whatever needs might come in the future. In motivating the Corinthians to be generous givers, Paul applies the principle of sowing and reaping in verse 6. If the sower sows sparingly, then he can only expect to reap sparingly. But if the sower sows abundantly, then his reaping will abound. And this, Paul applies to good deeds. Those who sow generously reap generously. There will be an abundance in the harvest of good deeds, right? And part of that abundance is the greater opportunity to participate in more good deeds. Right? So the overall point of the paragraph is be a cheerful giver. Right, this is his appeal to them. This is what he's driving with them. Sow generously so that you might reap generously. Be like the Macedonians in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. Let your giving match your gifting, right? Let your giving match your desire. Let the deep needs of the saints be matched by your giving. In the first part of chapter 9, it's as if he's saying, let your giving match our boasting of you. Why? So that as a result of your giving, God might reap the glory. This is what our paragraph is about. The final paragraph of verse 9, he focuses on the reaping side of things, in particular the reaping of righteousness to the glory of God. Again, reading the final paragraph, verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your fellowship toward them and towards all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, long for you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Notice that the grace of God that began his discussion in chapter 8, verse 1, he now ends with in verse 14, the surpassing grace of God on you. In the ministry of giving, God is in it from beginning to end. It is his grace that empowers. It is his grace that motivates. It is his grace that supplies. It is his grace that brings in the harvest and in all its many different forms. And so is in the ministry of giving, all the praise and thanks goes to God. It's all of grace. This is his point. Notice how verse 10 picks up on the thought of God supplying from verse 8, and using then the Old Testament imagery of verse 9, he applies it to the ministry of giving and the fruitfulness that it brings. When he does this, Paul alludes to two Old Testament texts that he merges together here to make his point, Isaiah 55 verse 10 and Hosea 10 verse 12. Remember Isaiah 55, we've preached on it before, we've read it numerous times. Isaiah 55:10 uses the analogy of the rain that produces a harvest as a symbol for the effectiveness of God's word. Isaiah says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Paul takes the last line of Isaiah 55 verse 10, the line about the harvest of seed and bread, and depicts God as the one who ultimately supplies it. Right? Seed and bread are two different aspects of the harvest. Right? The one goes to more sowing for next year's crops. The other goes to consuming. Right? It's this year's provision. Paul says the one who supplies both will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In the second part of this verse, he alludes to Hosea 10, verse 12. Hosea 10, verse 12 is a call to repentance. Hosea says, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with loving kindness, break up your fallow ground. Indeed, it is time to seek Yahweh until He comes and rains righteousness on you." Raining righteousness is the picture of abundant fruitfulness. The one who supplies you need, who supplies what you need for giving, will not only give you more to give, but He will rain righteousness on you as a result. He will make your giving abundantly fruitful in righteousness, i.e., it will meet the needs of the moment. It will supply the needs for the future, and it will result in eternal blessing. See the harvest here is multifaceted. What's Paul's point? His point is to show them that God gives the seed for sowing. Yes, He wants them to live off it, bread for food, but He also gives them seed for sowing. God wants them to sow. And in this case, sow generously. Right? God has generously supplied them so that they can sow generously and reap an abundant harvest of righteousness. The righteousness that He has in view there, again, it is multifaceted, but it has to do with generosity. Generosity in giving to the needy, food, clothing, warmth, verse 9. Generosity in giving to the Jerusalem saints, verse 12. Generosity in showing loving kindness, Hosea 10, verse 12. God in grace blesses us with greater resources so that we can be a blessing to others. And He takes that blessing and He uses it to bless the recipients of our actions. And added to that, He blesses us too. Right? It's blessing on top of blessing for more blessing on top of blessing. Proverbs 19, 17. "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and He will repay him for his good deed." Right? He says it, verse 11. "You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God." Actually, that verb, enriched, is a present passive participle. Passive voice is a divine passive there. God is the one making rich. And the present tense indicates that God is presently doing this. It is not, "you will be enriched." It is, "you are being enriched." You are being enriched now in everything for all generosity. Right? God is blessing you. He's enriching you so you can sow generously. The enriching is already underway. God was blessing them so that they could be a blessing to others. So they could be conduits of God's blessing to others. Which, Paul says, which through the ministry of Him and His co-workers is bringing about thanksgiving to God. God was enriching the Corinthians so that they could do a good work. God used the missionaries to motivate them to be generous in that good work. And through that good work, thanksgiving would abound to God. Thanksgiving from the Jerusalem saints, thanksgiving from Paul and his associates, and thanksgiving from the Corinthians for his supply and the opportunity to give and the blessing that the gift resulted in. He elaborates in verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. The four there is causal. It gives the reason for the bringing about thanksgiving to God at the end of verse 11. The ministry of giving had a dual outcome, or again, a multifaceted outcome. It met the material needs, right? And it produced thanksgiving to God. And it did those two things in abundance. Notice the language of abundance. For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. The way he phrases it indicates that the more important thing here is the abounding thanksgiving that is going up to God. The ministry of giving fully supplied the needs of the saints. It's a strong word. It's an intensified word. To fill up by adding to supply fully. It met the needs of the saints in Jerusalem and then some. And not only that, but more importantly, it also abounded through the many thanksgivings to God. As a result of the needs being met, thanksgivings were going up. God was being glorified through it. Parasuo is abounding. Another strong word. It means to be extremely rich or abundant, to overflow. It harkens back to Paul's use in chapter 8, verse 7. But just as you were, verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and word and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Right? Generous giving produces generous thanksgivings to God. And just to press the point even further, the construction of the particles, the participles fully supplying and abounding is what we call a periphrastic participle. In this case, it stresses the continuous action. It is not only fully supplying as he is writing the letter, but it was also abounding in thanksgiving as the funds were going out. So Paul just sees multiple blessing, multiple harvests, multiple results and fruitfulness from their giving. And notice Paul is viewing things from a larger perspective here. In verse 12, he has more than just the Corinthians in view and their giving, right? He has the ministry of the Gentiles as a whole, of which the Corinthians are a part. Paul was collecting from Macedonia. He was collecting from the Galatians. He's drumming up support from the Corinthians. The whole enterprise is a continuous supplying of need and a continuous source of thanksgiving to God. But bringing it back to the Corinthians, he says, verse 13, because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the generosity of your fellowship towards them and towards all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, long for you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Not only does the gift fully supply the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Not only does it produce abundant thanksgivings to God for the gifts received, but the proven character of the Gentiles, of the Corinthians in the ministry here, will bring glory to God as the Jews in Jerusalem see their sincere partnership of faith and long for the brethren because of the grace of God on them. Tricky verse, very difficult to translate. But the Jews, remember, the Jews in Jerusalem were already skeptical of Gentile salvation. This is one of the problems behind the Jerusalem Council. Right? The Jews weren't convinced that the Gentiles were being saved by faith. They said that they needed more. They needed to be circumcised. Peter had to step up. Peter had to say to them, they were saved just like we were, by faith. Right? The Spirit was given to them just like He was given to us, by faith. Right? God made no distinction between them and us. Right? Jews were naturally skeptical of Gentile salvation. And presumably the track record of the Corinthians didn't help to ease their suspicions. But their fellowship, he says, i.e. their partnership in meeting the needs of the brethren, would convince them that God's grace was upon them. Remember how Peter described our salvation in 1 Peter? Very interesting description. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter says the new birth produces a new love for the brethren. It's the same idea. It's the idea of fellowship, partnership. Apostle John said the same thing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. By this we have known love, that He laid His life down for us, and we ought also to lay our lives down for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but indeed in truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him. Paul is saying the same thing. The tangible Corinthian love, or the Corinthian love expressed in tangible giving to the Jewish brethren, would be a proof that of the genuineness of their salvation. It would show that they were of the truth. It would show that they, in obedience to the truth, had purified their souls for a sincere love for the brethren. It would show them, verse 14, the surpassing grace of God upon them. And for that reason, he says, they will glorify God, and they would be yoked together in prayer and longing for them as Gentile brethren. Beloved, that is the very thing Paul sought to establish in his Gentile ministry. A fellowship, a partnership of faith that was demonstrated in loving and longing for one another, accepting one another, living with one another, serving one another, providing for one another. This is part of the blessing and the harvest of righteousness that he's referring to in verse 10. It's all a part of the same. It's all a part of the harvest. And as a result, Paul, verse 15, offers up his own thanksgiving. It just comes out of him. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. The gift of God there is His grace. grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ, chapter 8, verse 9. It's a grace that saves. It's a grace that empowers. It's a grace that motivates, a grace that supplies, a grace that gives generously, a grace that brings in a harvest of righteousness, both temporal and eternal. It fully supplies, it unites, and it results in abundant thanksgivings and glory to God. Paul sees it rightly. God is to be thanked. God is to be glorified for his provisions and his working in these ways. See, Paul means to motivate them to generous giving because this brings glory to God, not only in the giving, but all of it. The supply, the needs met, right? The proof of the genuineness of faith, the continued fruitfulness for the future and the supply for the future, and then for the eternal rewards that it brings as well. This is what Paul's getting at here in this last paragraph. And so I want to just take that thought, this ending, and apply it to our situation here at Mount Angel Bible Church. The context is different for sure, but the principles are the same. You have given generously to meet the present needs. And some of you have superabounded in generosity. And I want you to know that your gifts, through those gifts, there is a harvest of righteousness underway. And in that, thanksgivings to God are being multiplied here and now. And they will be continued in the future. We are praising and thanking God for supplying so generously for us. We are praising and thanking God for a building that gives us the freedom to meet when we want to meet and do the things that we want to do. We are thanking God for answered prayer. We are thanking God for a prominent location in Mount Angel. We are thanking God for a physical presence in Mount Angel and for a place wherein the Word of God can be preached and Christ can be proclaimed. We thank God for a facility that can be used for furthering the gospel and training others and sending them out for ministry. We thank God for a legacy that we can leave to the next generation, a facility that the next generation can utilize to further the gospel in Mount Angel and the area. And that's just our thinking. There is a trickle-down effect to all this. Not only are we blessed by it, but those to whom this church will minister in the future will be blessed too. People saved. And saved people give thanks. People sanctified, and sanctified people give thanks. People growing in grace and delighting in Christ. People mobilized and sent out for ministry. People continuing the work. Each one of those things, each one of those people will offer up thanks to God too. They will glorify God because of the surpassing grace of God on you in the matter of your giving. I don't know, that encourages me. That blesses me. Praise God, beloved. You've given generously to meet the need. And we are all thankful recipients and participants in that. And there are still more needs to be met. And God is supplying generously so we can participate generously. in the ministry of the church, both for now and for the future. And all to the praise and the glory of God. That's where this ends. It begins with God in His grace, and it ends with God in His grace, thanking Him for the work that He is doing in supplying and providing and motivating and blessing and reaping and supplying more. God is to be thanked. And so we thank Him. Let's do that together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your provisions for us and for the privilege to participate in giving towards the needs of this church in the present. We thank You for the supply. We thank You for using it. We thank You for the facility. We thank You for the opportunity to represent You here. Lord, help us continue the work. Lord, thank You for the privilege to give and by it give glory to You. May we see it all of grace, and may we attribute all the thanksgiving and praise to You for Your gracious work in us. We pray, Lord, that You will use it to further Your great name here. In our Savior's name, amen.